Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 will be beginning in verse 30 and reading through verse 37. But before we read Mark chapter 9, I would like to ask you a question, and that question is this. If you could change one thing about the church, what would it be? If you could change one thing about the church, what would it be? It could either be the church throughout the world that you could be thinking of, that you'd like to make a change in, or it could be the Christian Reformed denomination that you think maybe should have a change or two, or it could be Maranatha, Christian Reformed Church right here. Any of the three. But if there was one thing that you wanted to change in the church, what would it be? That's what I'd like to think about this morning. And why? If you could change one thing about the church, what would it be? And why? Reading then from Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." In every age, there have been things about the church that people have wanted to change. So it isn't unusual for us to ask that question this morning. In fact, I'm sure that the question of things in the church that you might like to have changed has been the topic of conversation for you and your family or you and your friends on a number of occasions. If you've been in the church for any amount of time, it's quite natural to begin thinking about things in the church that you think should be changed in one way or another. But the part that I'd like to focus on this morning is the follow-up to that question. The question of why you would like to make this change or that change in the church. Because it seems to me that the essence of discipleship, in other words, what it means to be a disciple, lies in the answer to that why question. Why I would like to make this change or that change in the church. And it seems to me that there are only two possible answers to that why question. Only two. Of why we might like to make a change or two in the church. And we'll get to those as we go along. And in order to examine that why question and the possible answers to it, I would like to begin by turning our attention to another time in the history of the church, a time in the history of the church when lots of changes needed to be made. I'd like to think for a little while here about the period of the Reformation. You know, the leaders of the Reformation, like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli, they didn't just get up one morning and say, you know what, it'd be kind of fun to just try to overturn the church. There were certain reasons that they felt compelled to work toward making changes in the church. They didn't do it lightly. They didn't just decide one day to change the church. There was only one in the Western world. One Christian church. It was the one that each of them had grown up in. But they decided to change it. They decided that it had to be changed, at least, for a number of reasons. Now, normally when we think about the Reformation, we think primarily about theological changes, doctrinal changes. And they were certainly at the forefront. The Reformation certainly reestablished the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ, being chief among them. The Reformation certainly worked to make changes theologically or doctrinally. So when we think about the Reformation and we think about changes that needed to be made, that's one of the areas that we might normally tend to think about. Another area that we might tend to think about where changes needed to be made in the Reformation time would be the practices of the church. For example, worship. It needed to be stripped of a lot of empty ceremonial type things and the worship and veneration of icons and saints and the like, and be made once again more closely to the scriptural mandate for what true worship is. So we could think about theological matters, where changes needed to be made in the church during the Reformation, or we could think about matters of practice for the church, like worship and the way that they went about it that needed to be changed in the church. Both of those things needed to be done. Both of those things were large changes that needed to be made. But when the Reformers traced those things back to a cause, back to something that needed to be changed fundamentally, so that these other things could be changed, they set their sights on the clergy. They set their sights on the priests and the bishops and the like. After all, they are where these other things came from. They are the ones that made those decisions. So the clergy were in the center of the target for the Reformers to make change in the church. They needed to be changed. Now there were Reformers detected in the clergy of their day. And Calvin explains them. Calvin wrote this letter to the Emperor Charles V to explain the necessity for changing the church. And in it he said, he described these two things about the clergy. First of all, the clergy had separated itself from doing ministry. Clergy was no longer engaged in doing ministry with their own mouths and with their own hands. They let other people do that kind of thing. He says, Christ's object in appointing bishops and pastors, or whatever the name be by which they're called, certainly was, as Paul declares, that they might edify the church
with sound doctrine. That is, that they might build up the church by doing ministry and teaching them the truth. According to this view, no man is a true pastor of the church who does not perform the office of teaching. But in the present day, almost all those who have the name of pastors have left that work to others. Scarcely one in 100 of the bishops will be found who ever mounts the pulpit in order to teach. And no wonder, for bishoprics, or the areas over which a bishop had authority, have degenerated into secular principalities, or like secular worldly states. That's what they were like. The spiritual government which Christ recommended has totally disappeared, and a new and mongrel species of government has been introduced, which, under whatever name it may pass current, has no more resemblance to the former, that is, to what Christ recommended, than the world has to the kingdom of Christ. So the clergy, one of the big problems that the reformers saw with the clergy, and one of the big sources of all the other problems that the church was having at that time, was that it had chosen to turn its attentions to something else besides ministry. It was no longer engaged personally in ministry, in teaching specifically the true and right doctrines of the faith. They had given that up to other people, and they were off building their own worldly kingdoms over the area that they had control over. That was one of the problems with the clergy. The second one that they outlined was that the priesthood of the church had failed terribly in living lives that could be a model for the rest of the church to follow. He writes later on, he says, "Then, while those who preside in the church ought to excel others and shine by the example of a holier life, at a time when the corruption of the world is at its height, there is no order more addicted to all kinds of wickedness." No order other than, what he's saying, other than the priestly order. So, he says, how many priests, pray, are free from whoredom? Nay, how many of their houses are infamous for daily acts of lewdness? How many honorable families do they defile by their vagabond lusts? For my part, he says, I have no pleasure in exposing their vices, and it is no part of my design. In other words, I'm not making this up. But it is of importance to observe what a wide difference there is between the conduct of the priesthood of the present day and that which true ministers of Christ and His church are bound to pursue. So there were these two main problems with the clergy. So first, you see, they see all these other problems, the problems of doctrine and the problems of the practices of the church, and they trace those back to the clergy. And the clergy, they see, has these two main problems: the problem of having separated themselves from the actual work of ministry, and along with that, having turned to all kinds of wickedness in their own private lives. But these two, they traced to a further problem. So we're getting deeper and deeper here into the problem, into what needed to be changed about the church. There was one problem that they found was the source of these other two main problems in the clergy. In other words, there was a reason why they felt at license to do these things. And that was that they viewed the offices of the church as possessions to acquire and to use for themselves, rather than as offices with clear scriptural qualifications and offices that were to be used to lead the people of God in what it meant to live the Christian life. Okay? The problem, the foundational problem that the church had was the foundational problem that the leaders of the church had, and that was in the way they viewed power and authority in the church. He says, the fact is of universal notoriety. And he's speaking specifically here now that the priests are not chosen at all according to the scriptural qualifications. He says, for ecclesiastical honors, now what he means by that are offices of the church, they are either purchased for a set price, or seized by the hand of violence, or secured by nefarious actions, or acquired by sordid flattery. Occasionally, even, they are the higher, or the wages, paid for panderism. Now, I had to get the dictionary out on that one. Panderism is the act of being a pimp or a procurer of something like that for someone else. And similar services, he says. That's the way they viewed the offices of the church. They fought over them, and they took any means possible to get them. Because when they had them, the church would serve them. And that's the first answer of the two possible answers to the question, why would I like to make this change or that change in the church? The answer being, because it would serve me more. Because it would be better for me. So the reformers traced many of the terrible things going on in the church of their day to the clergy, and they traced the problems in the clergy to one particular problem, which was the way they viewed power or the offices of the church. They were possessions to be acquired and used for personal gain, rather than to be used to lead the church in what it means to be the church. That's where it started. That's where all the problems started. So, you see, the problem didn't only lie with those in power. The problem also lied with those who wanted to be in power. The problem wasn't only with those who held office. The problem was also with those who wanted to have office, because both those in office and those who wanted to be in office all looked at those offices the same way. That's why they fought over them. That's why they had to maneuver their way into those offices in any way at their disposal. They all viewed the offices of the church, they all viewed authority in the church, power in the church, as a means by which the church can serve me. And so, as I said, that's the first answer to the question, why do I want to make this change or that change in the church? You see, when you ask yourself, or actually you didn't ask yourself, I asked you, if there was one change I could make in the church, what would it be? Essentially, what you're asking yourself is, if I were in control, if I had the authority, if I had the power in the church, what would I do? And so then one of the answers to that question, why you would do this or that, is because it would serve you. That was the heart of the problems in the church. And that is exactly what Jesus is warning the disciples about here in Mark chapter 9. As Jesus and his disciples enter the house at the end of their journey to Capernaum, he asks them what they've been arguing about as they walked along the road. And we're told that what they had been arguing about was which of them was the greatest. Now, they don't seem to have been arguing about which of them was the greatest fisherman, or which of them was the greatest public speaker. In other words, they don't seem to have been arguing about which of them had acquired the longest list of accomplishments. What they seemed to be arguing about was which of them had the greatest position, which of them had the highest position. And that makes sense considering what Jesus had just told them. Jesus had just said in verse 31 that he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be handed over to men, and he was going to be killed. And then on the third day, he was going to rise. Now the text, the NIV, says that they did not know what he was talking about. It says they did not understand what he meant. Well, more specifically, the text says they did not know that word, or the word. The New American Standard translates it, they didn't understand this statement. And this statement, or the word that they didn't understand, I take to be the last word he spoke to them, which was the word anastasitai, which was to rise. So it wasn't that they didn't understand any of what he said. They didn't understand that part of what he said. After all, it was only in the last part of the previous chapter where Jesus had told them the same thing, and Peter had rebuked Jesus for it. They know what he says when he says he's going to die. They didn't have the post-Easter perspective that we have for that word, I will rise. So their quarrel over who has the highest place grew out of what Jesus had told them about the fact that he was going to be betrayed and handed over to men and be killed. Well, if Jesus is going to be handed over to be killed, well, who then will lead? Well, I really should lead because, you know, I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. No, I think I should lead because he was the one, he picked me before he picked you. Yeah, but you haven't been involved in as many miracles with him as I have been involved in. Reason after reason after reason as to which of them was the greatest, as to which of them should have authority, as to which of them should have power in their midst. So it's quite understandable that they don't answer him when he asks what they've been arguing about, since they've been arguing about who would benefit the most from his departure. But since he already knew what they were arguing about, because he already knew that each of them was salivating over his position of authority, he decided to use this moment to teach them and all those who would come after them the other answer to the question of why I think certain changes should be made in the church, or why I think certain things should be done in the church. And the other answer to the question why is because it would serve Christ. See, the first answer to the question why was because it would serve me. The second answer to the question why I think certain changes should be made is because it would serve Christ. He says, if anyone wants to be first, in other words, the leader in authority in the church, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. First, Jesus says, there's no reason for you to fight over position in the church, because the one who has the highest place is to be doing the same thing as the one who has the lowest place. Whether you are first or second or third or 147th, you will all be doing the same thing. And the thing that all of you will be doing is serving me and my interests, which the child expresses. If we want to be first or the most prominent in the church, then we must put ourselves last. That means our own desires last. What would benefit us last. That is the essential prerequisite for using position or authority in the Church of Jesus Christ. And then you see it follows down from every position under that too. To be the first in the church means to put serving yourself and your concerns out of your mind, and to put serving others in the name of Jesus first in your mind. And not only in your mind, but in your actions. The picture that Jesus paints of his church is a picture where every hand is involved in ministry. No hand too high, no hand too low, no hand working for itself. So I'd like to come back to the question I started with a little while ago. If you could change one thing in the church, what would it be? And why? It seems to me that what Jesus is saying here is that the most important thing we can change about the church is ourselves. The most important thing that needs to be changed about the church is my heart, and it is your heart. It's always been that way. And it always must be that way. Everything else about the church is here. Our heart is always where the change has needed to be made. If I could change one thing in the church today, it would be my heart. And the reason I would change my heart is because if my heart were changed, Christ would be served more tomorrow than he is today. I hope you can say that with me. If you want to make a meaningful change in the Church of Jesus Christ, if you want to make a change in the church that really needs to be made, then change your heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you lead us as a servant. There is no doubting your position, Lord. There is no doubt about what position you hold. Your glory and your power, your righteousness and your holiness, they all speak about your position. And yet, Lord, from your position, you have served others in such a powerful and complete way. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that that same spirit of service might flood our hearts so that there may be no need unfilled here among us. That there might be no child not welcomed, whatever age they might be. There might be nothing left undone that you would have us do. So inspire us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.